Chapters 4 to 24 are full of God's righteous anger and judgment on sin. But there are glimmers of hope. Let me pray for us now as we come to God's word. Our Father, we pray for your help with the Bibles open in front of us, with these startling and somewhat weird prophecy acts of Ezekiel in front of us. May we recognize what it has to teach us about your character and your promises and our necessary response. Please soften our hearts as we listen to your word taught. Amen. If you are God, how do you get the attention of a self-righteous religious people who think they are fine, but who look down on other people and don't think they are as good as they are? Well, maybe you have them invaded by a fierce foreign pagan king who carts off hundreds of thousands of them to live in exile, hundreds of miles away, leaving behind only a few in Jerusalem. That is what happened to Israel in 597 BC. Nebuchadnezzar invaded and ripped the heart out of that proud nation, deporting them to Babylon. But it seems that people in exile are still not listening. So God sends them the prophet Ezekiel, age 30, already recognized as someone in training to be a priest, and he gives this man a mighty vision of the glory of the Lord God. And then he commissions him to speak his words to his fellow Israelites. Chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. That first vision of God left him utterly awestruck. Flat on his face. But he knows he must tell the people. Before he even has a chance to, he is told by God how he is to communicate his message to the people. And it's by a kind of charades. Do you know what charades are? Have you played that game? It's the game where one person knows the title of a book or a film or a play, and without words, they have to act it out so that their team can guess what it is. We're going to have a very quick go at this. I need you to pick somebody who is going to keep their eyes on the screen, and I'm going to put a word up, and then they're going to act it out to everybody in their room. I don't think it'll take very long. I'm sorry if you're on your own, you're missing out. But let's have a go. Once you get it, let's have some thumbs up at the screen. All right. Choose somebody who's going to act this out. Everybody else, close your eyes for the next 3 seconds. Close your eyes. 1, 2, 3. Okay, open your eyes again. Now you've got to have a go at doing charades and acting it out. Let's put a gallery view on, see if this is working. Anybody having any success yet? Thumbs up if you've got it. Got one. I can see somebody's got it. I'm only going to give you another 10 seconds. Have you managed to get it? Alice has got it. A few others have got it. All right. What you were acting out in charades was the film Frozen. Back to me, please, Toby. Well, there you go. There's our go at charades. Look at chapter 4 of Ezekiel. Can you see the 4 different charades or actions he is to do? These take him at least a year and a half, and they all communicate one message. We're going to put the words up or my points up now. The first message is God is angry at sin. So chapter 3, verse 24. The Spirit of God spoke to me and said, go shut yourself up inside your house, tied up so you can't go out. Well, all of us had a bit of a taste of lockdown these last few months, locked inside our houses, unable to go out, tied down by the rules, if not by ropes. But imagine if everyone else was going around the country normally and it's just you shut up inside. People want to know why you aren't coming out. They'd ask you. But God told Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 26, I'll make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth. You will be silent, unable to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious people. So no talking. God's prophet is not to speak. Why is that? Well, in this first act, God is saying, I have a prophet, and he could warn you, but I'm going to keep him silent. you aren't going to get any words from me. When God takes away his words from a people, that is very serious. It's bad news. Just think about this. God has given his word to the world in the Bible, to people living in Cambridgeshire 2,500 years after this. We're meant to treasure God's word, our Bibles. We're meant to read them and listen to him. But what happens when people leave their Bibles gathering dust on their shelves, or they don't open them very often? They think they're okay, but maybe they hardly ever get to a church. They switch off when the Bible is being taught. Well, that's a bit like this. God's prophet shut up and silenced. Let's not be like them, not hearing God's word because we've shut up and silenced his voice. Over the page, chapter 4, for the next three visions, they start in verse 1. Verse 1, he's to make a clay model of the city of Jerusalem and then make it look like it's being besieged or attacked with an army and battering rams and ramps. Now, Jerusalem was their capital city. It's where their temple was, the place God had said he would dwell with his people. So what happens to Jerusalem matters a lot. Even though most of the important people were in exile, at least they thought their city was going to be all right. But now they're being told their city is not. Their temple will be under threat. It is going to be besieged. That is a horrible picture. In verse 4, Ezekiel's told to lie down on your left side and put the sin of Israel upon yourself. I don't quite know what that means, but Ezekiel is told that something the people of Israel has done will be laid on him as he lies down on his left side. When I was at school, a window got broken by someone called Joe Dent, and I got the blame. The sin of Joe Dent was laid on me, and I had to do 2 Saturday morning detentions. It felt horrible. I was being punished for something I hadn't done. Joe Dent had done it. Well, Ezekiel is having the sin of the people laid on him. He's been punished for their sin. Well, that's not so bad. You say laying down isn't that hard. It's not until you hear how long it was for. He had to lie on his left side for, verse 5, can you read it, mums and dads, with your youngsters? How many days did he have to lie down for? 390 days. Well, there's 365 days in a year, so he had to lie down on his left side every day for a year and more. He was probably allowed to get up and go to the loo and to eat. But for the rest of the time, he couldn't go anywhere. One day for each year since they'd had the temple of God, he had to lie on his side for 390 days. And everybody must have been thinking, what is going on? He's not allowed to say anything, remember? Now look at verse 6. After you finish this, get up and then lie down on your right side. How long for? Well, for 40 days. One day for each year of Judah's sin. From verse 9 to 15, Ezekiel has to do one more thing. It's most disgusting. Take wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and spelt, put them in a big barrel and take out a little bit each day just to make yourself a tiny bit of bread, maybe 1 or 2 slices. Now, when you make bread, you mix up the dough and you let it rise and then you cook it. Well, Ezekiel has to cook the bread. But they don't have electric ovens. They needed wood or coal. But Ezekiel is told when you cook it, you are to use human poo for fuel. Can you imagine how disgusting that is? He says to God, please, not that. That is unclean. And God relents and says, all right, you may use cow manure for fuel. So he has to cook his bread on cowpat fuel for all of those days. Well, it's a charade. It's an acted out lesson that God then tells Ezekiel to tell the people, verse 16 and 17. After all those days, over a year, tell them, son of man, I am about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. Do you remember when you couldn't buy pasta or loo rolls? But you could buy everything else. Well, when Jerusalem was besieged, they couldn't buy anything. All they had was what was left in their cupboards, and they ended up eating leather and other horrible things. They ended up having to cook not on wood or charcoal, but on cowpats. Sounds bad. Well, it would have been. The fourth one is in chapter 5. God tells Ezekiel to get a haircut. In fact, it's got to be a shave as well, his head and his beard. He's got to collect all his hair and divide it up into 3 piles. This is to happen when the days of the siege are over. He is to burn 1/3, cut up 1/3, and then scatter 1/3 with fire, sword, and wind. But just a few hairs, he's allowed to tuck them into his pocket. What's all that about? Well, again, God will tell Ezekiel, this is the explanation you are to give the people. Verse 5 of chapter 5, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set at the center of the nations with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations around her. Now look at verses 8 to 10. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem. I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations because of all your detestable idols. That is the horrible things you worship that are not God. I will do to you what has never been done before and will never do again. Verse 12. A third of your people will die by the plague or famine. A third will fall by sword outside your walls, and a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue them with drawn sword. That is terrible, awful, shocking news. God is revealing that he is going to judge the people. He's making it very clear he's angry at their sin. And through his prophet, acting out a series of pictures then and explaining them, what's the end result? Chapter 5, verse 13. Then they will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken. That is important. The people need to know that he is the Lord, because it seems they've forgotten that and all that it means. The Lord is in charge. Remember the eyes on the wheels and those creatures around his throne moving up and down and all over the place? He's not limited to one place. But the people have been acting as though he doesn't see, that he's a long way away, and he doesn't know what they're doing. By the end of this judgment, follow chapter 6, verse 7, you will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 10, they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 13, they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 14, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Then they will know that I'm the Lord. We may have become used to thinking of God as a comforter and a helper and a friend. And that's not wrong. He is able to bring comfort and help and rest and rescue. But the book of Ezekiel starts with 24 chapters telling about us about another aspect of God's character that the people then, and possibly we now, are in danger of forgetting. Remember the appearance of the glory of the Lord in chapter 1 to 3? He's in charge of everything everywhere. Now verse 4 to 11 are a picture of God's holy and righteous anger at human sin. At people living in God's world and acting as though they are in charge, thinking that God has no power and no authority over them. Ezekiel's acts point the people then and us now to stop and realize that sin is deadly serious. It matters to God. People worshipping idols, claiming to know God and then ignoring everything he said and not following his ways is deeply offensive to the God who made us. The people will know that God is God as they witness his anger at sin and that his judgment must fall. What Ezekiel acts out is what he then goes on to explain in very clear language. God's judgment must fall. Look at how chapter 6 opens. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, you mountains, hear the word of the Lord. I'm about to bring a sword against you. I will destroy your high places, your altars. I will demolish and the incense altars will be smashed. And I will slay you people in front of your idols. So is Ezekiel then giving a warning so that they can repent, that God might avert his judgment? Well, it seems not. Chapter 7 says, This is the time when God's anger at sin means his judgment must fall, and it is too late. Verse 2, the Son of Man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you. I will not spare you. Verse 6, twice in a row, he says, the end has come. The end has come. Ezekiel's message, acted out first and then spoken in very plain and shocking language, is that God is angry at sin and his judgment must fall. And the result of it all, the purpose of such devastating actions on God's behalf, well, we've seen it already. Chapter 7, verse 27. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Why do we only seem to be able to learn lessons the hard way? It is possible not to have to learn lessons the hard way, but it's hard. So a parent says to a child, don't touch that, it's hot. But what does the child do? It reaches out and touches whatever it is and gets burned. That's the hard way. Or don't eat those, they'll make you sick. But the temptation is strong and the berries are so red and the mushroom is so ripe looking. Some is popped in the mouth and they are violently sick. That is the hard way. Don't think that idols will ever satisfy. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, the man drives himself into the ground with his career, breaking his marriage and never really knowing his children. That's the hard way. The woman gives herself to the allure of being loved by men in a series of sexual and then broken relationships, harden her heart to the possibility of ever being truly loved. That is the hard way. Know that the Lord is God is the lesson. But the hard way to learn is by feeling the hard edge of his anger at sin and his judgment falling. For the thousands that would die by the sword or plague or famine, the lesson would come too late. Perhaps a few who survived would be able to take on and know that I am the Lord. Now, a question our minds might be, what have they done that's so bad? I mean, God's judgment is awful. Is their sin all that serious? Well, chapter 8. 1 year on from the dramatic charades and the warning of the end, and it being too late, Ezekiel is visited again by a shining one. Chapter 8, verse 2. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like a fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He took me by the hair of my head to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate. That must have hurt. A metaphoric visit. He took me to the north gate where the idol of jealousy stood. Son of man, verse 5, look, and I looked and I saw the idol of jealousy right outside God's temple. It's likely that this was a pole dedicated to the goddess Asherah. Asherah was the goddess of fertility. So you'd come to the temple and you'd come to this pole, and there would be temple prostitutes at this pole. And in order to try and persuade the god of fertility to make your cattle fertile and your lands produce a harvest, you would go into these temple prostitutes and have your way with them. That is detestable to God. It's happening at his temple. You can get what you want from God by using sex. That's what they were thinking. But that's not all. Inside the temple, verse 10, he's shown all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals portrayed all over the walls, likely a number of the gods of Egypt brought into the temple, and incense being offered to carved images, created things being worshipped instead of the creator. And he has the people saying, he hears them, the Lord doesn't see us. He's forsaken the land. These people have lost confidence in God. They're giving themselves to whatever they think will work. Pagan pragmatism. And to the Lord it is detestable, verse 13. That's not all. Look at verse 14. At the entrance of the north gate, I saw the women sitting there mourning the god Tammuz. Israelite women who are crying in order to try and persuade the god Tammuz, who supposedly died each year and needed resurrecting by their tears, their emotions, to bring rain, they are worshipping him. Again, it's the idea of being able to manipulate the world for their own good, but this time by their emotions. And then verse 16, in no more blatant a way possible, there in the inner court are 25 men with their backs turned to the temple, bowing down to the sun in the east. Is it a trivial thing for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? God asks. It's not trivial. And a chilling description of God's agent sorting who it laments, who it is who laments and grieves over the awful things that are happening, putting a mark on their heads, and then sparing them only from the sword of judgment that is about to fall on everyone else. In chapter 10, the picture of God's judgment was portrayed the one way that the people of Israel would have found to be the most shocking and hard to believe. It's the movement of the glory of the likeness of the Lord of God, Lord God, from the temple at the heart in Jerusalem, out to the threshold of the temple, chapter 10, verse 4, and then verse 18, from the threshold to the mobile chariot throne outside the temple, and then by 23, verse 23 of chapter 11, up and out of the city and away into the mountains. The glory of the Lord has departed from Jerusalem. His presence with God's people, which he promised he would give them, he has now taken away from them. The unthinkable is being prophesied. God is walking out on his people. Now, marriage between two people is precious, and it's not to be entered into lightly. But there does come a time when the repeated unfaithfulness of one party, the adultery or abuse of somebody, is so bad that the only and right thing to do is divorce, for the offended party to walk away. And that is what God, in his anger at sin and in judgment falling, is proclaiming to his rebellious people. So is there any hope for humanity? Are we all alike going to fall under the righteous anger of God at our sin and face his impending judgment? That's the question. Ezekiel asks it twice in chapter 9, verse 8. Alas, Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? And again in 11, verse 13. Alas, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? Both the exiles deported to Babylon and the self-righteous officials left in Jerusalem who think they're safe, the prime cuts of the meat, so to speak, in the pot. Is there anyone going to be left? Well, perhaps you remember those few strands of hair tucked into Ezekiel's belt in chapter 5, verse 3. Or that hope, that line of hope in chapter 6, verse 8. I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered. But the paragraphs of hope, albeit still in the middle of these chapters of judgment, come in chapter 11, verse 16 to 20. So that's where we're turning, right at the end. Though the prophet Ezekiel, who is with the exiles in Babylon, through him, God says, verse 17, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations. I will bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel again. I will give you an undivided heart. Our hearts, the things we give ourselves to, are so divided. They seem to want to run after every flashing, exciting new thing. But here God promises that he will give us undivided hearts. That is, hearts that will settle on him and be content to do so. How will he do that? Well, verse 19. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone, the heart that only seems able to learn the hard way, and I will give them a heart of flesh. That is, hearts that are soft towards God, that aren't always trying to find ways around his rules, to act as though he isn't there. No, hearts of flesh. Then they will be careful to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Now that is the promise that is held out briefly in the midst of these storm of words about God's anger at sin and his necessary judgment. There is a miracle God will need to do. None of us can do the kind of heart surgery on ourselves that is needed. It'll have to be something that God does for us. Probably right when we're carrying on as though there's no real danger and no real judgment, God will make himself known. And we will be woken up by his Spirit to the reality of our need and the extent of God's mercy. And then a Son of Man will truly, and not just in charades, have laid on himself the sin of the people. He will take the punishment the rest of us deserve, and the miracle of new life by the Spirit will have begun. Instead of the glory of the Lord departing from the people, God will send his Spirit to live in the heart of each one of his people, everyone saved by grace. We live on the far side of this glimmer of promise being fulfilled. We live in times when people are giving themselves to thinking that they can manipulate the world around them by sex, by power, by their emotions, to their own ends. But God has broken back in, and he has provided us with a promised way of rescue and hope. He has not completely destroyed the remnant of Israel. There is a people, a holy priesthood, a people belonging to God by grace through faith. So let's not learn the lesson the hard way. God is angry at sin. His righteous anger has been falling on a world that has its back turned to him. Some of the thorns of injustice and horror and death and sickness are the result of our rebellion against him, having the consequences of that rebellion fall on us. So please, as you watch the news, let the constant stream of shocking news be to us the charades that makes us sit up and take notice. God is right to be angry at sin. His judgment is falling all around us and will finally fall at Christ's return. But until then, a door is held open. A remnant have been promised life, those who are distressed by the awful state of godlessness in the world might yet be marked and given God's grace freely. Why not cry out to him in your own prayers to have mercy on you? If you've not yet looked at the Son of Man and seen his sin-bearing work in your place on the cross, look now and accept his substitution for you. Receive his mercy and forgiveness and start a new life with God, given meaning and purpose that will not end in meaningless death, but will go on through death to life with God forever. If you are his, if you're a Christian, then take a long, hard look at any ongoing sin. See what God thinks of it. And then turn again, knowing that the sin-bearing death of the Son of Man covers it. God's judgment has fallen on him instead of you. Thank God for the new heart he has given you, and by the Spirit resolve to live to please him, to honor and glorify him. Make the changes you know he wants, and with his help, press on for another week, looking forward to Christ's return. We'll be back in Ezekiel next week. Let me leave you for a moment thinking how you'll apply that to yourselves. Then I'll pray and take questions. So let me pray. Our Father, we see that sin is serious, that you are angry at our rebellion against you, and judgment must fall. Thank you for Ezekiel's warning that would have come too late for many. Thank you that this warning is not too late for us, that you hold out the promise of a new heart of flesh, able to respond and obey you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for that. Thank you all of us who have received that wonderful gift for what you have given us. And we pray for those who are listening in. Please help them to turn and believe. May our lives reflect what it means to have new hearts. Hearts of flesh. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So questions in the chat to Pete Woodruff, please, if you've got any. And Pete, anything on your end beginning to come in, or anything you'd like to ask or suggest?
Morning, Tim. I don't think I've got the chat questions coming to me at the moment. So
We haven't got anything, perhaps. It's early days. I've only just finished speaking. But we'll perhaps leave that for a moment. Give it a thought. And do have conversations with your family over lunch. Let me put up one breakout question for you to think about. Let's put that up.
I've got one just in, Tim, if you'd like it.
All right, why don't you do that, Pete? Yes.
So one from the Baxters. Is it possible that God could walk away from us?
Thank you, Duncan, Joanna, Emily and James. If you mean by us, those whom he has saved by grace, who he has, by Jesus' death on the cross, forgiven and given new life and given his new spirit, I think the Bible's answer is no. Those who he has in the palm of his hand, he has promised he will never let go. However, there are strong warnings about us taking a long, sober look at ourselves and asking, are we truly those who have repented and believed? And there are questions that are asked of church leaders to look closely at the church members and ask, by their lives, are they living in a way that declares what they are saying? The two need to go together. Our lives need to fit. So no, he will not walk away from true Christians. But the question is asked of us. Is our faith genuine? Is it a faith that works? So that's a good question to ask.
One from Ezra. Why does Ezekiel have to fight the rock or the lump of clay?
It's a charade, Ezekiel. That rock is Jerusalem. It's like a picture of Jerusalem, and he's to fight it because Jerusalem is about to be fought with. Very soon after this prophecy, it will be attacked and the temple will be destroyed. And it's a tragic moment when finally the last hope that Israel and Jerusalem might be the place they could go back to will be taken away. So yes, he has to do it to show what God is going to do. Good question.